Amen. Thank you, Dustin. Am I on? There we go. How many of you guys, just real quick to reiterate one of the announcements there, how many of you guys drink coffee? Woo! How many of you enjoyed your coffee here this morning? Woo! There's a lot of times people are asking for ways that we can plug in, we can help, and we can serve each other as a community. This is definitely a low risk means by which we can serve one another to go back and put coffee in a filter and brew it. Darby Brown is back there every Sunday. If you've enjoyed that this morning, Darby Brown is the reason you enjoyed it, because she's here at 7:30 in the morning just working on these coffees and getting them going and stuff. She doesn't even drink coffee. She does it because she loves you. So, it only makes sense that there should be a lot of people rushing back there to try to help and see what all we can do to serve each other in community. We're talking about one service. I think it's just one Sunday a month, right? One Sunday a month, second service, we need somebody to help out and help make coffee. So really want to encourage you to pray about that. Of course, now watch, it's just going to be like everybody fighting each other. No, I'm going to make coffee. Which I'm sure it won't be like that, because you guys are awesome. I'm glad to be back. I've been gone for a couple weeks, and we're going to be studying our final study in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, if you want to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As we've studied through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul's instruction to the Christians at the church that he had planted some 3 years earlier. Now, both of these letters are all over the map when it comes to subject material, as we've seen when we've looked at it. Paul obviously was answering a bunch of questions that had been posed to him, and he was addressing a bunch of issues that had come to his attention. And the trick, of course, has been to go through and figure out what the questions were that were not recorded for us. But we make the best guesses we can. That's what all biblical scholars do, is they make the best guesses we can possibly make, trying to deduce what these questions are from the answers that are given. And when we determine what we believe it is that he's been talking about, then we do our best to apply it to our own lives as 21st century American Christians. And I hope these studies all the way through have been beneficial to you. I know they've been beneficial to me. I've learned a lot as we've gone through this. Now we're coming to the final teaching of the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. And Paul's going to wrap up his thoughts here. Going to give a few final exhortations, and we're going to look at these, and then basically we're going to look at some of the instructions that we glean about our purpose as the church in Paul's doxology of all places. The doxology is like the final or closing blessing. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians 13. Let's look at these final passages this morning. Let's start in verse 1. Paul says, "This will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He's quoting Deuteronomy there. "I've told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live by him. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified, but I trust that you'll know that we're not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, and that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. And to this we also, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for the edification and not for destruction." All right, stop there. Paul is concluding his letter, and he's making some comments that deal with specific issues within the Corinthian church. All of these issues is kind of recapping everything that he said, and I wasn't going to bog down and reteach everything that we looked at through this second letter here. But he's reminding them that this is going to be his third visit with them. The first was when he planted the church. The second was a trip that he made really quickly when he had to go up there and correct a few things, which is what he was addressing in the first letter, and it resulted in some really bad vibes between him and the other church. And So he was strongly urging them to consider his words in this letter, as though the letter itself was him being there present, for them to examine themselves and make sure they really have a relationship with Jesus and not just a religious ideology that they've picked up somewhere. Which, of course, you know, brings up the question, what about this, examining ourselves and what he's talking about here? And the thing about this is he uses these terms, you know, examine yourselves so that you see that you're not disqualified. And then he later on says, but I trust you'll see that we're not disqualified. The idea is, you know, if we really want to examine ourselves and know the answer to that question, am I really in relationship with Jesus? I believe we have our answer already, because only a changed heart really wants to know whether or not it's in relationship with God anyway. You know, people will bog down on that kind of stuff and think, oh, I don't even know. I've had so many young Christians come to me saying, you know, I keep messing up, and I just don't even know if really I'm, you know, even saved or in the faith or anything like that. And I keep reminding them, look, the very fact that you care is an indication that things have changed for you. Before you became a Christian, or before you made that commitment in your life, you didn't care what you did. You didn't care where you went, or, you know, you changed your philosophies like you changed your socks. So the very fact that there's this desire, the very fact that there's a desire to know the answer to that question is proof, is an indication that something radically, fundamentally has changed about us. I want to know if I'm in a relationship with God. Well, just that desire to want to know is the answer right there. The answer's in the question. So, you know, it comes across pretty genuinely that Paul really wants a friendship with this church in Corinth. He doesn't like this tension that's between them, and he doesn't want to have to come rebuking and correcting them. But he also makes it quite clear that if he has to, he will come with a certain amount of authority and clean house when it comes to this church that he's planted, which I think is an interesting thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul obviously didn't spend his time in Corinth addressing things and rebuking people and cleaning house, so to speak, when he was there. He didn't bark a lot of orders and exercise a lot of authority over them. That's actually one of the reasons that they were considering him to be someone who was weak. If you remember our earlier studies in this, that's one of the things that Paul had to address, is that, you know, I know you guys think I'm weak. I know you guys think that I'm not real great at public speaking and all of that, but he's, you know, trying to say, but I'm not, I'm really not. So we see from that, and we infer from that, that Paul didn't spend all of his time there rebuking them and correcting them and coming off with this huge, you know, authority trip. And you know, while God does grant spiritual authority to his leaders, and if it's necessary, they can use it, we notice something even just from Paul's implication here, that Paul didn't live like that. See, the problem is when people use that, you know, like when men or women abuse that authority that God does give them and they become authoritarian in their practice, that's a problem. The leaders of the church need to be taking Paul's example here so that the majority of the time they are meek and gentle among the people that they're leading, the people of the church. And only on rare occasions should it ever, you know, come up that this kind of authority is exercised, this ability to correct or whatever on this degree, this ability to even rebuke if necessary to protect the larger community. But that should not be the everyday average way in which a leader is carrying out the position that the Lord's given him. He shouldn't be walking around with this authoritarian, rebuking, you know, angry kind of thing. And I don't know, maybe it's just a personality thing, but it's hard for me to trust someone who is scolding me all the time. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me. And, you know, Paul says, you know, my desire, this authority that the Lord gave me, he says right there near the end of that in verse 10, he says that according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And the words that he's using there means that it's supposed to be building people up. It's supposed to be constructive in their lives, not destructive. So we got to, you know, be cautious and careful. Those in leadership, those who are involved in any aspect of leadership within this church or within any scope of community the Lord's put us in, we got to be careful that we're working to build people up and not to tear them down, not to destroy people. We spend a lot of time as the church, just a little aside subject here, but just a little, you know, one of my little angst issues that I address every now and then, but we spend a lot of time in the church trying to point out where everybody's wrong. Have you ever noticed that? We spend a lot of time with that. You know, well, this is wrong, and that is wrong, and you're wrong, and this is wrong. And Paul, that's that whole tearing down stuff. Paul says, man, I'm here to edify you. I'm here to point out what's right. Here's what's right. Jesus died for you, and you have a potential of a whole new life in him. You can live in harmony with God. That's a whole lot better to me. That seems a whole lot more beneficial to the larger community to not spend so much time pointing out what's wrong, but... Of course, but Rob, you're pointing out what's wrong. Yeah, I know. So just anyway, we go, Paul's just urging them to take this letter to heart and to see that his desire is to help them, you know. So now we're going to come to this doxology of Paul's here in verse 11. This is his closing blessing to this church. And this is really where I want to spend a little bit of time. I don't usually bog down on just a verse like this, but there's so much in here. You know, when I left the church as I'd known it a long time ago, I went on this journey to discover what church was really all about. You know, I wanted to find out why we do this. What are we doing this for? And one of the things that I determined that I was going to do was go to the Bible and look at just exactly what the Bible described as the being the reason for the church and how a church meeting is supposed to look and what it's supposed to be like. And I'm sure you've heard me mention it before, but I was sorely disappointed when I did that, because when you go to the New Testament, you don't find a nice little quick start guide neatly tucked away in one of the chapters there. You don't find it like that. What you get basically, you don't get a nice concise formula for how to do church or what the church should look like in the New Testament, but what you find are these principles that are sprinkled through the New Testament. Then when we pull it together, gauged with what we understand from the historic representation of the church, but when we pull all these different concepts together, these different principles together, we get a general view of why we're supposed to gather like we gather as a church community in the first place. And one place that we find this general kind of instruction is right here at the close of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is blessing the church. And in this blessing that he speaks on them, we catch a glimpse of why we're here, even this morning. So let's look at these verses as we close 2 Corinthians, and let's get a view of what our goals as a community should be. Does that sound like a plan? Is that okay? Okay, cool. Verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the love of God and the peace, and the love of God and peace will be with you." Now, Paul gives this series of exhortations to the Corinthians, and even though these are closing remarks, I don't believe he's stating these things just to sound religious as he closes a letter. You know, he's not trying to just throw out as much Christianese, as much jargon as he can to close it up so that they really think he's spiritual. I believe that he has a real conviction that this is how the Corinthians should be carrying out the practice of gathering as the church, of being the church together. And as we seek to understand what it means to be a church in 21st century America, we need to look at these exhortations and consider their implications for us. I think that's a wonderful way of being able to understand what our priorities as a community are supposed to be. So first, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And because of how this is translated in the New King James and several others, it just may seem like he's just making a normal goodbye. Well, see you later, guys. But the word that he uses here is kairo. And in every other place where Paul has used that word in the original Greek, it's translated rejoice. And you can look that up if you want to check that out. But the word that he's using there, in every other instance in the New Testament where Paul has used that, it's never meant goodbye or farewell. And the word literally means to rejoice. It's saying, finally, rejoice. Now, I don't claim to know better than the scholars who translated this, but almost every commentary I consulted points out that this actually should read rejoice. Finally, brothers, rejoice. So I don't know quite why it's translated as goodbye. That could be something you could write letters about. I don't know. But since Paul seemed to intend to say rejoice at this point, let's take it as our first exhortation. In fact, in some of the translations, some of the different translations that you'll find, it does get translated as rejoice. But this is our first exhortation, and in that I see that we gather as the church to enjoy God and enjoy each other. I mean, that's what it means to rejoice, to be glad, and to enjoy something. When Paul uses that word in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in Philippians and in Colossians, in those cases, that's what it means to enjoy, to rejoice, to find gladness in, to be glad in God, to be glad in the community that he's put us in. Now, I don't know if Paul was giving these exhortations in a list according to priority or not, but I'll tell you, I really think that's a great header for any list of priorities that we may have as a fellowship, as a community that gathers together. We're called to enjoy our gathering as a church, be glad in the community of faith that God's given us. And I don't believe that this carries with it the idea of self-gratification, because of course that would just go against the whole flow of the rest of Scripture. But I think what it means is that we're called to enjoy this church gathering, to enjoy our time here together, find pleasure in hanging out with God's people and worshiping God together as a community, as a group effort kind of thing. You know, when you think of all the reasons why people will come to a church meeting, a lot of times you think about guilt, or you think about obligation or religious duty or loyalty or any number of reasons that are negative or positive alike. To me, the greatest reason I can think of for gathering with the church is because I enjoy coming here. I enjoy hanging out here with you guys. This is a blast to me. I look forward to this all week long. I mean, it's just a joy to me. And that's why, for me, and in the philosophies of this community as they've developed over time, we make every effort not to pressure anyone about meeting with the church, not to place that terrible sense of pressure that, well, I know was always associated with church when I was involved in it before. You know, you miss a meeting and people are like, where have you been? Well, you know, the car broke down. Well, couldn't you get a ride? I mean, it's just kind of strange things like that. You know, this terrible sense of obligation that kills any sense of joy, because as soon as it's a have to, you know, you're just like, oh, now I have to. And I want it to be more than that. I believe we should be here because we want to be here. If you're here this morning and you're here because you just didn't want to be here, but, you know, you felt guilty if you didn't come to church, I'd really rather you just stay home. And that doesn't sound right, does it? There's no way I can say that and it doesn't sound bad. But you know what I'm trying to say? I don't want you to be here just because you feel like you got to be here. You got to be in church somewhere. That's a shame to turn something like this that should be a level of joy for us, a time when we can hang out together and love each other and be real with each other and share one another's burdens, to find that pleasure in that. That's what God's purpose behind it was in the first place. We're not good off by ourselves. We sometimes think, oh, I function better on my own, but we really don't. And we'll even see that as we go along here. But this is one of those things. We just need to enjoy. I mean, how many here, I'm just going to even ask, how many here are here this morning just because they really enjoy coming here? Raise your hand. I'm not going to look. I can't look. Go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, put them down before I open my eyes. Okay. I'm hoping there was a lot of people there. That's one of those things. I got enough insecurities as it is. I don't need to carry that around with me. But all right, the next thing Paul says is that he says that we should become complete. Now, some translations say aim for perfection, but being complete is a good translation that really carries the idea that the word means. And from this, we see that we gather as the church to be interdependent. And again, Paul's using this term katerizo, and it means complete or put together in a community context. And he's calling for them to be put together as a community. This is one of those wonderful things about church community, this putting together of all these different pieces that depend on each other and care for one another. You know, we live in a really independent culture. You know that, don't you? I mean, this is our whole culture is about being independent. About, if you can do stuff on your own, you're a highly prized individual. You know, I'll do my own thing. I'll make my own way. I'll pull my own weight. I'll be a self-made individual. And we look at those kind of people and we hold them up for admiration. But in reality, the Bible always prioritizes this sense of interdependence, this idea that we're not complete on our own when we're off by ourselves, but we're completed by others in community. Can I get you to do me a favor? Could I have you turn a few books to the front, to Ephesians? Go forward a little bit in your New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is instructing, keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians, by the way, because we're going to be coming right back, but Paul's instructing the church about the role of leaders in the church. It's a pivotal kind of passage in trying to understand why we do what we do and why we're gathering the way we do and what the role of leaders is. It's a great passage for understanding that. And he's explaining about the leaders in the church, why they're there and what it is that they're supposed to be accomplishing. Let's look here at verses 11 through 13 in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll put it up on the screen if you didn't turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry, for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, to a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is a great concept here because Paul is telling the church in Ephesus that through the leadership of the church as a community is put together. That's the word that he uses there, equipped to do the ministry of the church, which we note in this passage is not done by the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church is there to put the people together, to encourage them and enable them and equip them and train them to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is done by the church et al., E-T-A-L, as a complete body, as they carry out their lives in this broken world, as they live as representations of the reality of Christ. But he says that they're put together, they're completed as a community, and they come into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, that they're put together as a community of believers, and then they, all together, put together, form this picture of who Jesus is. We're dependent on each other to care for each other and to serve each other. Your strength covers my weakness. My strength covers your weakness. And all of us coming together as a community, we become this tangible representation of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, I used to read that talking about how it said that, you know, we'll come together to the perfect man. I used to look at that from an individualistic point of view. I used to think, yeah, I'll get trained and finally I'll reach perfection. And that's not what he's saying there at all. What he's talking about there is we as a community are going to be able to form a complete picture of Jesus as we're pulled together. No one person can do that by themselves. We need to depend on each other to bridge those gaps in our representation of who Jesus is to this world. That's why we're interdependent. That's because we need each other. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying there? That's our purpose in gathering as a church, to form this picture of Christ's reality. Overall, I mean, this is just in an overall general sense, I'm not very good at being a Christian. And the only thing that comforts me is that I know you're not either. And so there are these places in my life, though, where there are high points, where, you know, Christ really is evident. He's manifest. He reveals himself. And then I got all these other weak points. And now there's another spot in your life where you have this high point, and it's different from mine. And so when we all come together, we bridge over those weakness areas, and that those high points become manifest, and this beautiful picture of who Jesus is begins to emerge in the midst of our community. As we care for each other, as we demonstrate the reality of Jesus in our midst, as we accept each other and love each other and work together as a community. Do you see what I'm saying there? Do you see what Paul's trying to get across? So the reason we gather as a church is really wonderful, because we get a better idea why we're here on Sundays and Wednesdays and whatever. First, because we enjoy it, because, wow, this is a blast. But secondly, because we take our place then in this puzzle that God puts together to reveal himself in this world as we know it. All right, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Third thing Paul says is to be of good comfort there in verse 11. And here we see that we gather as the church to encourage and instruct each other. And the word he uses here is often translated exhort, which means literally to call to your side. In most contexts, it means to encourage people in their faith in Jesus. You know, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to instruct people in the faith, to instruct. And that may mean some correction along the way, but all the way around, it's a very positive kind of thing. It's the idea of encouraging people, to encouraging one another, to walk in this faith and this love and this relationship with Jesus. Now, realistically, the only way that that is ever going to happen in our lives, and the only way we're going to be able to do that with each other, is if we form relationships here within this community. That means, you know, it's going to have to be more than where we just pop in and disappear and never really interact with anybody, never take the time to say hello to someone else, never take the time to begin to form these relationships. That's why we're really, you know, we're still anxious to see smaller groups begin to emerge here. We've got a few that are happening, and we're stoked, and we're, you know, it's awesome to see what God's doing there, but we need to see more of that begin to develop so we can all plug in. Because, you know, as long as the church has become an institution, or worse, a business, we lose sight of one of our main purposes, and that is forming these relationships so that we can instruct, so that we can encourage each other and receive that. As long as this is just a show of rituals and rote songs and entertaining sermons, then we don't really have any need for relationships. We're just here to watch the show, and then we move on. We can sneak in, we can sneak out, we can never interact with another living soul. But it misses the point of why we're gathering all together, because we really need to begin to form these relationships with one another, to care for each other. All these other things are going to be dependent on that kind of stuff happening. And it's a dangerous territory to be in. You know, when we look at this as something we're just going to show up and then we'll disappear and we'll take off, that's a dangerous place to be in. It's a dangerous place even to be in on a spiritual level because it excludes us from this kind of exhortation. It excludes us from the importance of being able to speak into others' lives or to have someone speak into our lives so that we encourage and instruct each other. We miss out on those relationships. In the September 20th, 2004 issue of Maclean's magazine, Leanne George recounts this tragic story. One November day in 2002, Jim Sulkers, a 53-year-old retired municipal worker from Winnipeg, that's in Canada, climbed into bed. He pulled the covers up over his head and died. Nearly 2 years later, on August 25th, 2004, police who had been called by concerned relatives entered Sulker's apartment and found his body in a mummified state. Everything else in his tidy one-bedroom apartment was intact, although the food in his fridge was spoiled and his wall calendar was 2 years out of date. Mr. Sulker's death went undiscovered for several reasons. He was reclusive, he was estranged from family members, and he had a medical condition that prevented his body from decomposing and emitting odors. In addition, automatic banking had deposited his disability pension and withdrew utilities and other expenses as they came due. Terrence Morin of New York University said, for many practical purposes, this man was virtually alive throughout that time. This man's life was extended for 2 years by the technology he used. But what you have here is a lack of community. Because of the way that our culture is set up, because of the way our society works, you realize that it's true. We can function quite nicely without ever interacting with another human being. You know that's true. We got answering machines. We got automatic banking. We got all these different things. We got an internet system set up. We don't ever have to interact with another human being if we don't want to. That's just the way our culture is working right now. But the problem is we can live that way quite nicely, but we can die unnoticed as well. And the same gets true when it's applied to our spiritual lives. Without the fellowship of community relationships that get developed, we're going to be cut off from the encouragement and the instruction that comes from those relationships, and we can get sick spiritually and no one would know it. We could die and no one would smell it. That's a dangerous place to be. Years ago when the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn, heard that he had terminal cancer, he shocked everybody because he made the announcement that he was going to leave Washington, D.C. and go back to his hometown in Bonham, Texas. And everybody came to him and said, why are you doing something crazy like that? They've got the best medical facilities here in Washington, D.C. Why would you go to this little hick town? And his response was, because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick and they care if you die. I'm telling you, there's a great and a very simplistic expression of what it means to gather as a community here. That's the priceless importance of this kind of community. Community relationships don't mean that we're always going to have the answers for each other. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be able to figure everything out, but we will be there. We will know if you're sick. We will care if things are going wrong. We will be there for each other. Doesn't mean that we'll have everything figured out or that everything will run smoothly, but we will be in it together. And that's the importance of this whole thing. That's what we really need after all. Just that knowledge that I'm not out here by myself somehow. I'm not out of my mind in following Jesus. That there is a community to this. That there is a kingdom I'm a part of. It's not of this world. All right, then Paul says, after that, he says, be of one mind. And here we see that we gather as the church to be unified in Christ. Now, to be of one mind literally means to think the same things. That's a tall order for any community made up of diverse people. You know, when you look at the church, we come from all over the place. We come from all these different backgrounds. In Corinth, the church is made up of people who were raised Jewish and people who were raised as Gentiles, worshiping pagan idols. So totally different backgrounds, totally different traditions. How in the world can a group of people like that have the same mind on things, think the same things? We look at a community like this, we come from all over the place in so many different backgrounds and upbringings. How in the world can we all think the same thing? But that's where I believe it comes back to sharing the same priorities as being his intent there. Rather, a singular priority, the priority of Jesus Christ. Our society, as we know it, is polarized like it's never been before. I mean, We just look at the last few elections and we see how we're split neatly down the middle, and every side has taken its extreme positions and moves further into those extremes. So politically and ideologically and culturally, we are split down the middle. Conservative and liberal, we've got Republican and Democrat, we've got capitalist and socialist, we've got all these different viewpoints. And of course, then as we gather as a church and we've got all these different backgrounds coming in on a cultural level that we gather here together like that, how are we going to find a common ground on this? I mean, if we're this divided as a nation, but the point is that as a people of God, as the church community, we're called to live in unity together, unity of thought. Does that mean that we're going to all think the same way on a culturally or politically level? Does that mean that we're all going to have to vote one party and no other party is allowed? I don't believe that's what he has in mind at all. There's no way in the world we're going to find unity on that kind of stuff. I don't think he has politics in mind. I honestly believe the only way that we find unity is return to the simplicity of what the gospel really is. The story of salvation through Jesus Christ. We may as individuals hold a plethora of different ideas and convictions as we journey through this life together. What may be offensive to you may not be offensive to me, and vice versa. There are a lot of different areas in life and in spirituality where we may see things really differently, but there's one area that's pretty much non-negotiable. There's one area where we have to have the same mind, one thing that we have to be unified on, and that is the means by which we are saved. Our hearts belong to Christ. He is the means by which we come into salvation. That is the bottom line, no matter what else. Paul said when he came to Corinth, and we're going to keep referencing that probably until he comes back, or I die, whichever comes first. But Paul said, when I came to Corinth, I determined there was only one thing. I knew one thing when I was among you, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified, and obviously all that that's going to imply. The idea that salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his imputed righteousness. However, we're even going to try to dissect that or understand that even from a doctrinal point of view, the bottom line is salvation comes through Jesus. That is the message. That is it. We have to be unified on that. That Jesus Christ is the most important. That Jesus Christ is the answer. That Jesus Christ is the means to finding life. That Jesus Christ is the one who provides the grace that lets me live. Those are the things. That concept right there. Jesus. Riley shared a couple weeks ago about a dream he had about folding this cloth in different ways, but that wasn't what mattered. The idea that different generations and cultures are going to be working at trying to provide this very complicated and complex means of passing this story on. And the real important issue is what it is. It's salvation through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the bottom line. You can call me a minimalist. You can say, oh, well, you know, you're reducing all that down. Make it easy. Yeah, you're right. And I'm going to just admit it. I am making it as easy as I possibly can because that's what he did. He came and he died on the cross and he said, you believe on me, you're going to be saved. It doesn't get much more complex than that. Now, we can sit down and be fascinated with all the possible ramifications from a doctrinal point of view and a philosophical point of view, but none of those things matter because none of those things will save us. Only Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. And that's the one thing. Rob, will you calm down? Yes, I will. We can disagree on any number of things. We can hold a lot of different points of view on cultural and political and different kind of levels, but this is the one thing where we're called to be unified on. Jesus Christ and him crucified. My salvation depends on him. Not how I vote, not what I wear, not anything else. My salvation depends on his death for me. All right, finally he says, live in peace. Calls us to live in peace, and we observe that we gather as the church to experience God's peace. This aforementioned unity and simplicity is the only way that this is achieved. We aren't called to fight. We aren't called to take a stand against people or different people that are different from us or anything else like that. We gather to experience the peace of God. And I'll tell you, that's what I want more than anything else. One of the high priorities we had when we set out on this strange little journey that we're on here is that we wanted to experience God's peace. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit on different issues in our lives, but true conviction is distinguished from condemnation because it comes with a sense of hope and carries an inherent peace with it. In other words, I may see some part of my life and the Holy Spirit may be saying, you know, Rob, I've been talking to you about that. And it may get me. And it makes me uncomfortable to that degree, but it always carries with it the sense that there is hope in this. I can overcome this. I can live beyond this. I can live better than this. And that carries with it an inherent sense of peace. Condemnation's the other way around. Rob, you stink at this. You're terrible and you're hopeless and you're worthless and I hate you. And that same kind of concept. So that's the distinguishing mark from there. The potential peace that is inherent with conviction as we surrender to God. Now, when people are new to our fellowship and they come from an environment where they're told to get busy, you know, they kind of hold to that, you know, mentality. People will come into our fellowship and they haven't, you know, been here very long and they come from an environment where, you know, busyness is prioritized. They want to be put to work right off the bat. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here. But I don't mean it badly. I'm just saying that when people come to me and say that, you know, I usually tell people, just relax a little bit. Just relax and experience God's peace here, because, you know, that's one of the things that we're called to do, is to be able to enjoy this fellowship, to take our part in making up this puzzle that represents Christ, and to be able to find unity together in one thought and be instructed together in fellowship. But we want to find peace as well. And really, honestly, I really believe the Lord will plug us in when he's ready for us to be plugged in. We don't have to get, you know, we're in no hurry around here. I realize that a lot of people come from church backgrounds where they kind of adhere to the motto of, you know, Jesus is coming, so look busy. But we don't do that here. We want to seek peace. And we want to find the peace of God in the midst of this. So honestly, we're not in a hurry to try to make people work or get them doing anything. We want everybody to be able to come, enjoy the Word of God, enjoy the worship, enjoy the fellowship, and find God's peace in that. And then he'll plug in. We don't need to be stressed about that. And you know, what's cool is, I'd rather go by this, because Paul says that as we seek peace, then the God of love and peace will be with us. That's what he's telling the church in Corinth. I believe that's true for us. The God and of love and peace. And what a great thing to be known for. I mean, it's not the God of wrath and busyness, but the God of love and peace, the peace that comes from being able to find ourselves in him. As we gather as a church, love and peace are the characteristics, that evidence of the presence of Christ in our midst, among us. That's our goal. I mean, that's a great reason for gathering. All right, let's finish off this letter real quick, verses 12 and 13. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So one final thought on why we gather together as the church is found here in verse 12, and that is we gather as the church because we're family. Locally, globally, we belong to this great family of God. That's why we gather together. Now, on the concept of greeting with a holy kiss, this is just a custom of the culture of that day. It is not mandatory to kiss. So like at the close of the service today, you don't need to come up and try to kiss me. I'm a little uncomfortable with that kind of stuff anyway. I've been praying about it and the Lord's helping me. I want to be a better hugger, but I'm not a good hugger most of the time. I'm getting nervous just thinking about it. But the idea that Paul is saying here, however that works in cultural expression, is the idea of affectionate greeting, the way you would greet a family member. You know, I shake hands with my sons and stuff, and so shaking hands is a great greeting. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing wrong with hugging either. Hugging is a good thing. But it's a wonderful thing to remember that Paul is getting across here, that we belong to this global family. And I just want to even reiterate that we belong to this global family. We belong. That's awesome. We may not have belonged anywhere else on this earth. Some of us have, you know, bounced from thing to thing and place to place, and maybe even had families disintegrate all around us and not had that place of belonging all of our lives. But here and now, we belong. We belong to something much bigger than ourselves. We belong to something much bigger than our culture, much bigger than our society at law. We belong to Jesus Christ. When we believe on him, we belong to him. And that means we belong to this worldwide family of people. We belong to each other. That's why we're here. That's why we gather here. That's why we show up on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights. We belong to each other. This is my family. We hang out. I think that's a wonderful thing. Now, you may look around this room and say, I don't want to belong to these people. Sorry, you got no choice. You can't choose your family. The fact of the matter is, God puts us into community, into family as he sees fit. You know, well, and someone may say, I don't always feel like I belong. I don't feel like I belong. And, you know, that happens sometimes. It happens sometimes. Sometimes we don't know how to connect with each other. We don't do it well. And it happens sometimes that people feel like they don't belong, but it doesn't change the fact that you do. We do belong. We belong to each other. We belong to this community. We belong to the family of God at all. We don't just belong to this community and that's it. We belong everywhere. I went and visited do I have time to share that story? I went and visited a Catholic church last Sunday. And you know, it's the very first time, and I don't mean to say, I'm not saying anything derogative about that at all, but it's the very first time in my life that I've ever experienced a Catholic Mass. It was just, I just had never done that before in my experiences with church. I grew up evangelical, grew up in the charismatic church, and so I just never had any experience with that. And one of the things that really threw me for a loop, and this is not to denigrate or anything like that, but what threw me for a loop is that when they do celebrate the Mass, when the Catholic Church celebrates the Mass, the people line up and they go down and they receive the wafer and the cup. And I was told, under without any reservation, oh, but this is not for you, because I'm not Catholic. And it struck me, and again, I'm not trying to denigrate, but I'm just saying that it struck me, how odd is that? That here we are, we're actually supposed to be part of, I mean, the term Catholic means universal. We're supposed to be part of this large, universal, amazing community, but because of that little distinction there, that I wasn't allowed to participate. No big deal. I didn't mind. I still was able to fellowship with the people who were there, recognize my brothers and sisters, and that's not a big deal. But it does remind me about other things then. What are the ways in which we start to exclude each other in the process of things? You know, we don't want to do that. We want to be as inclusive as we can because we belong to each other. You may come from a completely different background. You may, you know, have different tastes than I do, but because we believe on Jesus Christ, because we belong to him, that means we belong to each other. And that may distress you as you look at me and you think, I belong to him. But the fact of the matter is, we belong to each other, and there just is no way around it. This is who we are. But in a lot of ways, that's a wonderful thing to realize. We may feel as cut off from everything else in the world, but to know this, that I belong here, I belong with these people. We could be in a big crowded place and not know a soul, but I could look across the room and recognize somebody from this community, and immediately I'd think, oh, now I've got my family with me. Now I know who I am. Now I know what I'm all about. That's an important thing to be able to recognize and realize and grasp a hold of the reality that we belong to each other as this community of believers. So in closing this letter, Paul reminds us that grace and love and spiritual communion are the hallmarks of our gathering. And I appreciate that, Paul. Those are great things to be known by, grace and love and spiritual communion with each other. And I hope that that becomes for us a goal. I hope that is something that does become true and more true about us as time goes on, as we care for each other and we love each other. So that brings us to the end of our exploration of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But I hope it's not the end of your interest in these letters, because we'll never finish mining the depths of the treasures of God's truth that are there and present in the Word of God. And I hope that in these instructions, as we've explored this together, that you've gained some insight. I hope that it's changed some things, changed our thinking, drawn us closer to God. I hope that's true of us anyway. So with that, we're going to close. If I can get the band to come on up, if you guys want to stand with me, God, we just thank you so much for how you've drawn us together. We thank you that you've given us this guideline for why we gather as a church. In some ways, it's mysterious and it's deeper than we can comprehend, but in some ways, it's just so simple, Lord. You've called us to hang out together and to love each other and to love you. Those are the basic elements of life, and
the basic elements of existence. So guide us and lead us in that, Lord. Draw us closer together. Draw us into community. Help us be a right representation of your kingdom on this earth. I pray that for every one of us here. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
And just so you know, I'm pretty all right with hugs. So if you can hug him, I'll give you a hug. And it'll be easy. It'll be easier on you because I'm better looking than he is. One spirit we cry out, oh make us one, oh make us one. Pour out your love, pour out your love, pour out your fire, fill our hearts with one desire, to know the Father and the Son, oh us one. Lord, we need to know your power, show your glory in this hour. There is so much to be done, oh make us one, oh make us one. Oh, with one voice we sing your praise, with one tongue we speak your name. For you now, with one spirit we cry out, oh make us one, oh make us one. With one voice we sing, yeah. With one voice we sing your praise, with one heart we speak your name. As we stand before you now, with one spirit we cry out, oh make us one, oh make us one. Let's sing again, let's praise him again. We will sing, oh with one voice sing your praise, with one heart we speak your name. As we stand before
amen, God, that's our desire. That's our heart's cry. Make us one. Father, lead us into that. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the world around us. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As things heat up and there are wars and rumors of wars, fix our hearts on you, Lord God, to find peace and joy in the midst of all this tribulation. Draw us together in unity. We pray for those who are sick among us, Lord God. We ask you to heal them and to mend them and to comfort them. We pray for those in need among us, Lord Jesus. We ask you to stretch out your hand and feed. We pray for the community around us, Lord God, who does not yet know you. We pray, Lord, that you use us to demonstrate your reality in the home, in the workplace, in the marketplace. Make us one in our expression of the values of the kingdom of heaven, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.